fifth verse, which is, "Thy saints in all this glorious war shall conquer though they die. They view the triumph from afar and seize it with their eye." Let's turn to God's word then this morning, the book of Revelation. As we have it now, just a note, we have kind of two series going. We have Brother Huseman bringing a series on Nehemiah in the mornings, and I'm working on a series on Revelation in the mornings. Lord willing, if he was to take the call, our goal is to begin moving towards a joint series in the morning and then joint work on the catechism in the afternoon. Because there's so much disruption in a series when you have the pastor coming in and out based on whether they're preaching in the morning, our goal is that the morning will be consistently working through the same book, whether it's him or I in the pulpit. I don't know if I've shared this goal with him or not, but, you know, that's the goal. And we'll try and have some focus in that way. But our Revelation 11 is our scripture reading today. We're going to read through the whole chapter. We covered the first bit of it already in verses 1 to 6, but we'll read through the whole thing and focus on the rest of the chapter, verses 7 to the end. Revelation is the last of the books in the Bible, Revelation chapter 11. We give our attention to God's word this morning. Revelation 11, 1, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now I give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. They have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. And great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail." As far as the reading of God's word, as we study Revelation chapter 11, our focus on verse 7 to the end of the chapter by God's grace. Well, beloved Lord, as we begin our sermon today, I want to tell you the story of a missionary by the name of John Payton, John Gibson Payton. There are a few there's two John Paytons, also with the same middle name, John Gibson. One was a military commander in World War I for the nation of Australia. The other one was born in Scotland, and he is the missionary we're speaking of, and he is a missionary to the New Hebrides area, islands north of New Zealand, east of Australia in the South Pacific. And he was sent as a missionary with his wife Margaret to New Hebrides. And when he was preparing to go and telling the people of his church that he was going to go, he was confronted. The area is an area with cannibals. The area is an area with great danger. And so one of the elderly saints in the church, a man by the name of Mr. Dixon, confronted John Payton and warned him that if he was to go and be a missionary to New Hebrides, he would be eaten by cannibals. I want to read you John Payton's response this morning. He said this. I'm going to modernize it a little bit so it's not word for word, just so we don't lose anyone. He said this, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years. And your own future is soon to be laid in the grave. And you will be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. In the great day, my resurrection body will rise as beautiful as yours in the likeness of our risen Savior." I thought that was a fantastic response. Maybe a little overly bold, but missionaries tend to be a little overly bold. And John Payton would indeed be a very bold missionary as he went to bring the gospel to the people of the New Hebrides Islands. His wife would pass away shortly after giving birth to their firstborn son. On the mission field, their firstborn son would die shortly after his mother. He would go through tremendous times of struggle and persecution. Often he would be hunted and find himself surrounded by tribes intent to kill him. And I will read another quote from him, which kind of joins it to the focus of our sermon this morning. There's a time when he and his friend, a man by the name of Abraham, were surrounded by raging natives. This is from his autobiography. Who kept urging each other to strike the first blow and killing them. And this is the testimony then of John Payton. He says this, "My heart rose up to the Lord Jesus. I saw him, or pictured him, watching all the scene. My peace came back to me like a wave from God. I realized I was immortal till my master's work with me was done. The assurance came to me as if a voice out of heaven had spoken, that not a musket would be fired to wound us, not a club prevail to strike us, not a spear leave the hand in which it was held, vibrating to be thrown, not an arrow leave the bow, not a killing stone be thrown from the fingers, without the permission of Jesus Christ, whose is all the power in heaven and on earth. He rules all creation, animate and inanimate, and can restrain even the savage of the South Seas." It is an autobiography that I've been told. I haven't read it yet. I'm planning on getting it. I've been told it reads somewhat like a thriller. It is filled with action and excitement and God's deliverance. John Payton would not die on the mission field. He would be enabled by God to survive times when he's hiding in trees as they seek to kill him. The Lord delivered him through many, many things. But his one testimony here is this wonderful testimony that as he's surrounded by those waiting to kill him, he realizes that he is immortal until his master's work with him is done. This statement, the idea that I am immortal till my work is done, was first made by a man, a preacher in the 1700s named George Whitfield. It was quoted again by a preacher in the 1800s named Charles Spurgeon, and then taken on the lips of this missionary in the late 1800s, early 1900s, who quoted the same thing. Beloved, as we look at the history of the church, we see a list of men and women who have done great things for God, who have taken great risks for God, who have stepped out in great ways for God, and by the grace of God have borne great fruit for God. We see people who go into areas of danger and know if it is God's will, they shall and will be protected by His grace and power. They have brought the gospel to people who have come to living faith in Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They have been immortal till their work was done. And this morning as we study Revelation chapter 11, we see the same thing about the Church of Christ. We see that not only are missionaries immortal till their work is done, not only are Christians immortal till their work is done, you will live till the day God has appointed you to die, and until then no one can take you from the shepherd's hand, and in that death no one will take you from the shepherd's hand either. But not only is this true for individual Christians, it is true for the church. The church has a calling and the church has a task in this world to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. They are given power to do so. The Lord accompanies them by His Holy Spirit. He empowers the preaching of the word. He empowers the sharing of the gospel, even over a cup of coffee. And the church will not be destroyed, and the church will not find its witness silenced until the day God says its work is done. Immortal till their work is done. And Revelation 11 shows us there will be a day in the end times when God will say, in essence, the work of the church, at least in one aspect, which we'll get into in the sermon, is finished. The work of the church is done. But God does not show us this picture to discourage us. God does not show us this picture to cut out strength from our feet or hope from our task of bringing the gospel in this world. God shows us this picture of the end times to encourage us, to embolden us, to show us that the church can't be stopped until the appointed day comes from God. And even then, when whatever it means for the church to be put to death as the two witnesses are killed, even then, God will not fail to be near to his people, to raise them up, and to bring them to the glory he has promised them in Christ. And therefore, beloved, as we read Revelation chapter 11 today, as we see these witnesses, as we realize they are a picture of you and I, they are a picture of the church filled by the Spirit, as we see them battled against, as we see them overcome, as we see them killed, it is not given to us so that we can become despairing or that we might be afraid. It is given to us that we may follow in the footsteps of those who have gone before us, to know the witness of God shall not be stopped until God so ordains. And until that day, beloved in the Lord, we stand immortal until the work is done. We're going to study this in 2 points or 4 points, depending on how much you like to write down. 2 points or four. First, we're going to see the death of the witnesses and the joy of the world, the joy of the earth. The death of the witnesses and the joy of the ungodly. And then we're going to see the resurrection of the witnesses and the joy of heaven, or the joy of the saints, the joy of the godly. So the death of the church, the death of the witnesses and the joy of the world, the resurrection of the church and the joy of heaven. That's going to be our 2 points or 4 points, depending on how you like to cut the pie. So let's delve in then. Revelation chapter 11, verse 7. Let's get into the picture of what we have. We have covered in a previous Sunday the idea of these two witnesses. They are the two olive trees, the two lampstands that in Revelation picture the church of God, the olive trees representing the Spirit, the oil which enables those lampstands to burn. This is the picture of the church of Christ. In Revelation 11, verse 7, we have introduced for the first time in the book of Revelation the idea of the Antichrist. In Revelation, remember how Revelation is a picture that shows us repeatedly the path from Christ's ascension to glory and the establishment of the church to his return. And that Revelation goes through and shows us layer after layer of that same period of time, and each time adds more details that we might know what it means to be the church and be the people of God in this world, in this time. And so as this new layer is going over, what we see introduced for the first time in the book of Revelation is the idea of the Antichrist. Revelation 11 verse 7 says this, "When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them." We'll see more of this in the future as we keep studying Revelation. We'll have this idea of war brought out. But we have two things brought out very clearly. One is the idea that there will be an enemy who has the goal of killing and destroying and silencing the people of God. We know that that enemy is already at work and already exists. When we think of the idea of the Antichrist, what we're thinking of is not only one figure or one idea at the end of time which will oppose the church, but we are recognizing what John writes in 1 John, that even now many antichrists have arisen. We're looking at what is called the antithesis, or what has sometimes been called the ever war. The idea of that constant battle between God and Satan, the people of God, the seed of the woman in faith, and the seed of the serpent who stands to destroy them. We see that constant conflict going on. And in Revelation chapter 11, this idea of the church's witnesses and the witness lasts for this full 3.5 year period. But when there are 3.5 days left, so to speak, 3.5 days is short time, not literal, this short time left until the coming of Christ, the beast descends out of the bottomless pit. And we're introduced to the bottomless pit in Revelation chapter 9. These strange creatures came out, but at that time, all they could torment was those who did not have the seal of God on their forehead. They came to attack the world. But now we have this beast of the bottomless pit, and he is coming to attack the church. And in God's sovereign wisdom, In God's sovereign plan, He allows the beasts to make war against them, to overcome them, and to kill them. What does that mean? What does it mean specifically? Because Jesus said in Matthew 16 that He, on this rock, Peter, He would build His church, Matthew 16 verse 18, and the gates of hell would never prevail against the church. So what does it mean now in Revelation 11 that there's going to be a beast that can attack and kill the witnesses, that can slay the church of God? What does it mean? Well, first of all, it does not mean that the church of God will be destroyed. This is symbolic language. This is pictorial language. It does not mean the church of God will be destroyed. It does not mean every Christian will be killed. It does not mean that there will no longer be faith upon the earth. When the Son of Man comes, will He find faith in the earth? The answer is yes. God will hold His remnant. What it does mean, what it does picture, is the idea of the church as a visible institution of God. This is not an institution of man. Institution of God will, in faithfulness, cease to visibly exist. It will cease to visibly exist. This has happened in history in different geographic areas of the world. Remember that when we see the picture of Revelation, we see things that may happen in small at different times, but at the end it will ramp up and we'll see the final battle. But we see a reflection of this even in small ways in different areas of the world. Nations like North Korea, where you cannot exist as a church, you can't exist as a Christian, they can have no visible witness. I once had the opportunity to meet a man recently who was a missionary to North Korea. Extraordinary, extraordinary thing. And it had to be done in such secrecy, and you had to be careful. And when you finally stepped out to share the gospel with someone, you knew you were risking your life or imprisonment to do that. Remarkably, we have a woman in our congregation who grew up in China, and she came to faith while in college when a fellow classmate in college shared the gospel with her in a nation where it was illegal to share your faith. Where to seek to proselytize and make someone a Christian could mean you were put in prison. And someone in that nation took their heart in their hands and they stepped out to share the gospel with someone else, and the Lord used it to save a soul from death. What the Bible is teaching us is that in the end times, in this great battle of Armageddon, the final conclusion of earth, the Lord will allow the enemy to so persecute and destroy the church that it will cease to be a visible entity. I have a few passages I'm going to read just to back this up with a few others besides myself. The first is this from Gregory Beale. The church will seem defeated in its role of witness, will appear small and insignificant, and will be treated with indignity. Persecution will have grown more severe, and the church will be reduced to a remnant. It will never be annihilated, but it will be driven underground, and a universal silence will fall on the church at the end of history. A man by the name of Mount says this: the scene is the last epic struggle between the kingdoms of this earth and the witnessing church. The very word witness, we must remember, is martyr and carries the flavor of martyrdom. Brute force will seem to triumph over truth and righteousness. And finally, a longer quote from a man named William Hendrickson, who's fairly well known among some who study God's Word, especially in the Reformed circles. The gospel age will come to an end. The church as a mighty missionary organization shall finish its testimony. The anti-Christian world will battle against the church and destroy it. This is the battle of Armageddon. The beast will not kill every believer. God will maintain His remnant, but the church will go underground. In the midst of the world, the church will seem dead, its leaders slaughtered, its voice silenced. This condition will last only a brief season. This is the terror at the end of days that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24, saying, unless those days were shortened, none could be saved, not even the elect, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Speaks of a time when to be a Christian publicly will mean you are laying your life down for Christ. And the church as a visible institution will no longer exist. You could come to the building here. You could show up at the doors. But anyone who got in the pulpit would be either in prison or killed. And for coming, you'd be threatened and fined and possibly thrown in prison because the enemy would be stamping out the visible witness of the Church of Christ. Before we go on to the joy of the world in this, we need to ask and recognize the question. Beloved in the Lord, not everyone is called to lay down their life for Christ, but every Christian is called to be willing to lay down their life for Christ. We follow a conquering King. He is the victor, and no power on earth can unseat him. But beloved in the Lord, he calls us to take up a cross for the name of our Savior. And as we sit in this building today, we recognize we are not in this time, are we? We're not in the last 3.5 days. The witness has not been killed yet. But should that day come, we are called to be willing to give all for the cause of Christ. We are called to be willing to give all. It goes on to describe the joy of the world as the church is finally silenced. And we'll read that as well. Their dead bodies, verse 8, will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. The idea of putting bodies on display is an idea of disdain for those who are dead, of shame, of an idea of triumph. In olden times, when there was a battle and the one king conquered another, he may take that king's head and parade it down the streets to show he was the victor. The idea of leaving the church dead, the idea of leaving the witnesses' bodies exposed, is a way in which the world is saying, look, they are wrong, we are right, we are the victors. We have conquered. There will be a day in which the world will stand and triumph over the church, thinking they have won. Thinking the message of the gospel has been a lie, thinking the judgment that was prophesied to come will never fall, and they will stand as victors over the church. The city which is described in verse 8 is called the Great City. It is not, we shouldn't be viewing it as a specific city in the world. One man said the great city is every city and no city. It is civilized man and organized community fighting Christ. It is called spiritually Sodom, a place of great sexual perversion and wickedness. It is called spiritually Egypt, the place that persecuted the people of God, the Israelites, caused the boys to be thrown into the Nile River. A place of perversion, a place of persecution, and the city where our Lord was crucified, a place that ultimately rejects and hates the Savior. And the people of all the world see the bodies. It is perhaps a picture of driving by a church. And it's not a church anymore. It's been converted into a community center, or it's been converted into a home. And people drive by the bodies and they see the old vestiges of what was once the church and they rejoice. Hey, look at that. They said they would be victorious. They said they would triumph. They said no one could stop their message. And now look at that church. It's not a church anymore. It's a community center. And we hold our marches there. Look at our victory. Look at our victory. They send gifts to one another and make merry. Verse 10, if you are familiar with the Feast of Purim, which has been celebrated recently in the Jewish community, this is like a unholy twist of that. When God saved the Jews from Haman in the time of Esther, they sent gifts and made merry and celebrated the deliverance God gave them. Now, as they view the church as deceased, they send gifts and make merry. Because, says verse 10, the two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Just a quick note on that. This reminds us that the message of the church, the message of the gospel, is a torment to those who will not respond in faith and repentance. When we share the gospel, we are pointing out sin. We are pointing out that this world is lost and under holy judgment from a holy God. And that message will be hated by the world. We can see that reflection even today. How vehement, how much in the target of the world is the church. How they want to stop the message of the church. They want the church to no longer be able to say certain things are wicked. To no longer be able to say this is wrong. They want to silence us because our message that there's a holy God, there's right and wrong that is undisputable and unchanging, torments the people who do not heed Christ. And I think we know what that's like in our own personal lives. Because when we live in rebellion against God, when we have sin we're not repenting of, and people confront us, we don't like it, do we? We can begin to despise them because we'd rather hold on to our sin than hold on to Christ. The church has tormented the world, and therefore in the church's destruction, the world rejoices. Remember, the church is never ultimately destroyed. Never ultimately destroyed. It goes underground. It disappears. This too is pictured in history, just for a little note. In 1949 to 1953, the Communist Party of China expelled all missionaries from China. There were roughly 700,000 Christians estimated in the land of China in the 1950s, early 50s. 700,000. They expelled all the missionaries. They closed all the churches. They shut them all down. When the country finally opened up, they wondered how many Christians would be in the nation of China. It was estimated something like 50 million Christians existed in the nation of China when they finally opened it back up again. 50 million. Because even when the church is destroyed in the eyes of the world, the Lord still sustains her and upholds her. And even in secret, God blesses and strengthens her message and brings the gospel to the lost. Never lose hope. Never lose hope. But that is the first thing we see. We see the death of the witnesses and we see the joy of the world. We see how they rejoice that finally the message of that church that called them to repent and told them of a holy God and told them they are living in sin is finally finished. And they can go about whatever they want to do without the guilt of a witness who points out the sin of their heart. I have one more quote to finish this up. No, doesn't fit. We'll hold it. It's a neat Peyton quote again, but we'll get there later. So that's our first point, seeing the death of the church and the joy of the world. Secondly, we're going to move on then to see the resurrection of the church, the resurrection of the witnesses and the joy of heaven. Verse 11, now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was an earthquake, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. And then we move on to the scene of verse 15 and following that we'll hit in just a moment. Beloved in the Lord, when there are seasons where the church seems to be destroyed, when there are seasons where it seems like the world has won, is that the truth of the story? Is that the truth of the story? When the world rejoices because it thinks it's finally silenced the witness of the church, is it true? The reason the world rejoices is because they thought by killing the witnesses, they had discredited the message. That in having victory over the visible church, they had victory over the God of the church. And there can be a temptation as Christians to think that if we're in a season or in a place in life where, in God's sovereign will, He allows the church to come under a level of persecution that, in essence, removes it from its visible witness in a certain nation, we can be tempted to think if that is where we stand, that we are forsaken. We have shared before the story of Brother Andrew. Brother Andrew is a man who brought Bibles into communist China behind the Iron Curtain to find Christians who stood firm in a nation and nations where to be a Christian was to be a crime. Where to have a church was to be persecuted. And Brother Andrew would smuggle Bibles into these nations, cross borders with armed guards, and find Christians behind the Iron Curtain who'd receive Bibles and praise God and weep and bring them to the people because even behind the Iron Curtain, God maintained His church and God kept His children safe. Beloved in the Lord, the church world rejoices because they think they've silenced the voice of the church. But after 3.5 days, what does God do? He raises the church to life again. He brings victory. And He brings the church to glory. And we're going to hit the idea of rapture after a while. We're not hitting it this morning. Hold on. We're going to hit the idea of rapture. But if you think the idea of rapture is some kind of a secret way in which, I don't know if you've ever seen the movies Left Behind, but all of a sudden they're on a plane, or they're in a warehouse, or they're working, and all of a sudden all the Christians, they just become a pile of little folded clothing. Have you seen that one? If you haven't seen it, you can probably watch a clip of it on YouTube. But the rapture happens and all the Christians just disappear and no one knows what's going on. Well, listen to what Revelation says. They will actually know what's going on. They will see the church. The Lord will say, come up here, and they will watch the people of God ascend into heaven at the command of God in the clouds. And then we see this heavenly scene. And heaven breaks out in joy. And what is the first exclamation of praise in verse 15? The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. When the witnesses rise up, what happens in the world? When the witnesses die, the world rejoices. When the witnesses rise up, what happens? The world is terrified. They're terrified. Because all of a sudden the message they repudiated, the message they hated, the message they ignored, the message they thought they silenced is found out to be true even when everything to the contrary seems different. And beloved, we need to understand and hear and grasp this morning. Because even when every visible concept of God's protection seems to be removed from the church, God will never abandon nor forsake His flock. The gates of hell will still not prevail against the church, and the message of the church will not be silenced when they kill the messenger. It will not be silenced. When the world hates the people of God, when the world silences the people of God, the gospel we present, the truth of Christ, will not die and will not be found false. Heaven rejoices because now what has always been true becomes evidence. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. They were always Christ's. But now what we have on display is that victorious reign of Jesus where every knee will bow and every tongue confess. That's why verse 13 ends with the idea there's an earthquake, 7,000 people killed. Again, that number is metaphorical. And the rest, quote, were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Remember what God said in Philippians chapter 2, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in earth and on in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When the church is raised up, when God strengthens His people again, when God draws them up to heaven, the world recognizes Christ as King. And they recognize that they are condemned because they have fought against the very one who would give them life. The saints go to glory. They enter into heaven and we see this praise given. And what is the praise described as? We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you've taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged. What was the message the world hated? The world hated a message of a holy God who is sovereign, who would one day judge them for their works and condemn them if they did not repent and believe in Jesus Christ. The world hated that message. But the praise of the saints in heaven is this, that even though the world tried to stop it, the message wasn't changed. The time of God's wrath had come. And the time of God's blessing for His people, for those who feared His name, small and great, had come as well. Beloved Lord, as we see the picture of heaven, what we see is that for all the attacks of the Antichrist, for the time when this world will not only see persecution of the church in local areas or for certain times, but when even that greatest of foes shall raise its head against the church, a foe which we'll read of in Revelation 13, which will have the power to put to death anyone who does not bow down and worship the beast, when even the greatest foe against Christ shall raise his head, the enemy will lose, and the people of God will win. When Christ said the gates of hell will not prevail against His church, He didn't lie. It doesn't mean there won't ever be seasons where the church might be wiped out as a visible entity. It doesn't mean there won't ever be seasons where we might be able not to come together and gather together for worship on a Sunday morning. A day may come when this is so illegal and the persecution so high that the only way the church will survive is meeting in secret in groups of 5 or 10. There's a man who went behind the Iron Curtain, and he actually did interviews of Christians who lived through communism, who stayed faithful in communism. He wrote the book Live Not by Lies. I've forgotten his name now. It's slipping my mind. He also writes The Benedict Option, two books that he kind of summarized all his studies in. And he said, you know what happened in the church? You know how the church survived in these seasons when communism clamped down and threw all the pastors who spoke against the communist government in jail? You know how the church survived? He said they became small groups of people led by faithful Christians who loved God's word and encouraged each other even when a pastor was no longer on the pulpit to bring the message. This passage teaches us that our hope, it's not based in freedoms of this world. Our hope is not based on a pastor who can bring us publicly God's word. Our hope is not based on a nation that allows us to gather and meet in the name of Jesus without compromise. Our hope is based on a Savior who will not forsake His church, and who will take His bride when she has been beaten and bruised by the world and raise her up victorious for the glory of His name. Beloved, that is our God. A God who does not tell us we will never have to suffer for Christ, but does tell us that even if you have to give your life for Christ, you will gain back 1,000 times more in the life to come. A Savior who doesn't say there'll never be a time when you have to suffer for Jesus, but does say even when you have to suffer, and even when the world mocks your faith and tells you because you're suffering, your message must be a lie, that Christ remains the King on the throne, and nothing will stop His promise to save those who trust in Him, and nothing will stop Him from bringing judgment to those who fight against Christ and fight against His people. Our hope is not based on what an earthly government allows us to do. And our hope is not based on whether we have a certain type of meeting or a certain type of freedom. Our hope is based on a Savior who can raise the dead. He has, He will, and He will triumph no matter what this world may do. And beloved, that's why the church never dies. Because even when she is silenced in the eyes of the world, if she stands by faith in Jesus Christ, she is faithful and beloved in the eyes of God. And though the world may mock the victory they think they've won, their mockery will not take Christ from throne. Beloved Lord, if God calls us to enter a time when you can no longer come to worship publicly, never let the lies of the devil make you think that Christ is no longer the King. If you live through a time where you watch your pastors imprisoned or killed for the speaking of the gospel, never let it lead you to believe that God is no longer on the throne. The Christian church has been upheld in history through seasons of darkness that you and I have probably never experienced, and has been upheld by the sovereign hand of God. And when the greatest darkness of all comes at the end of time, God will not fail to uphold her still. We are immortal till our work is done. And when our work is done by the grace of God, we will put off mortality. We'll put off corruption. We'll put off what goes into the grave, and we'll know what it is to have a risen likeness of Christ, and the church will triumph through the blood of the spotless Lamb. The picture given to us today from Revelation is that this world will be divided into two warring factions. We are asked the question this morning of which side we are on. Do we fight for a world that will ultimately fall? Do we put our hope in a world that is passing away and the glories of it are passing away? Or do we put our hope in a Savior who has proven himself mighty to save, who has taken all the wrath of an ungodly world, borne it on the cross, and risen triumphant from the grave? We put our hope in a Savior who can sustain his church through every season, whose word will not fail, and who will bring every child who trusts in him to everlasting glory to see that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Beloved, we are not yet in the day where the witnesses have been killed. We are in the day where the witnesses still have a message to bring. But already now, we are threatened. We are threatened with the idea to silence our message, to silence God's word, to silence our witnessing, lest the world should fight us. It has never been any different. And Christ is victor, even when the world bares its teeth. By the grace of God, may we know this morning what it means to have an almighty Savior to fight for Christ. May we be unafraid to be his witnesses in this world. Unafraid when the world opposes, unafraid when the world challenges, unafraid when the world threatens, unafraid when the world kills. And may we make known the goodness, the greatness, the glory of God, the reality of truth, a holy judgment that will come, and a mercy that can be found. The blood of the spotless Lamb, not only for us, but for all who turn to him in faith. And may we see God build his church, strengthen his witnesses, even as the world fights to destroy it. Christ is King. The victory is his. Beloved, make it known. And do not be afraid of the one who kills the body but cannot kill the soul. Amen. Let's join together in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord God, as we come before you this morning, we thank you that you are indeed the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and you shall reign forever and ever. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the freedoms you have given us. We are grateful, Lord, for the chance that we have to gather together as your people today, to join and sing praises to you without fear or shame. And yet, Lord, we pray that our confidence and our faith will not be based on earthly freedoms, not be based on earthly permissions, but will know we have our faith rooted in a King who is King of kings and Lord of lords. And even when the world raises his head to try and destroy the Savior, to try and destroy the people of God, he will keep us. He will uphold us. He will raise us up even from death. And we will know what it is to dwell forever in the gates of splendor. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for your truth. We pray, Lord, you'll make us faithful witnesses of that in this world. Give us wisdom to know how we are to bear your message today, to be your witnesses. And we do pray, Lord, you will give us that mix of godly courage with godly wisdom to faithfully hold forth your word of truth, to be unafraid of what may come, and to see your kingdom come and your will be done as we live in this day where you call your witnesses to bear witness to the truth, whether by life or by death. So, Lord, will you anchor our hearts in Christ, strengthen our confidence and resilience in him, we pray, and may we be willing to take up the cross and follow our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.